Well, thank you for that birthday greeting this morning. I'm not the only one who has a birthday in June. There's about 29 of us in this fellowship that have a birthday in June. There's one special person that we share this same day, June 6th, as a birthday. And June 6th is an interesting day to have a birthday. Yesterday, my boys and I were over at in Muskegon for the D-Day show display and reenactment. So yeah, it's interesting to have a birthday on D-Day. Yeah. Now, you know, historically, there's more than one D-Day. Every battle actually has a decisive day, a turning point in the battle where you know the ebb and flow. And they even commented a little bit on that in passing. In the Pacific, every day was a D-Day. Every day was decisive. And of course, you work and add those together to get to V-Day, Victory Day. But it's, you know, not only 1944, but then, you know, my particular day and year is 67. That's 1967 for people that are born in this century. I was born in the last century. And, you know, that's another quite volatile time, wasn't it, in the Middle East? June 6, 1967, you have the Six-Day War. Fighting there in the Holy Land, another holy war, so to speak. So I don't know. What does that mean for a person who's born on significant battle days? Maybe it means you're born to a life of adversity. I don't know. Well, actually, that's where we're going in Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles there. And I won't read the whole chapter at this point, but it is indeed a chapter that begins overtly the tensions that have been there already. There is coming out in the open now between the people of God returning to their homeland and encountering people that had come in after them, after they'd been deported and taking over the land. And now the people of God are reclaiming the land. And here we come to Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, even as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the next king of Persia. Now, in the reign of Ahasuerus, and in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Then we'll go ahead to verse 24. "And then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." There's adversaries, or another translation says enemies of the people of God. It's quite strong the way it says it, isn't it? The adversaries of the people of Judah. It's very specific. They know who the bad guys are, so to speak. They're marked. They stand right out in opposition to what the people of God are trying to do. There's an adversary. Now, the Ezra 3 kind of anticipates this, I suppose, if we're careful in understanding what worship is happening. In Ezra 3, they at least get the foundations in place for the temple, and they rejoice, they worship, they praise God. They've been sacrificing, at least they can sacrifice, with the altar rebuilt, the bronze altar, still waiting for the temple. But when the temple now is at least the foundation set, here in verse 11, they sing responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's what they say: "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." This phrase, "his steadfast love endures forever," is ingrained in their liturgical expressions, ingrained in their worship practices. Last week, Lord's Day, we recited portion of a psalm that after every line is this line: "For his steadfast love endures forever." And after everything that happens in history, everything that happens in experience of life, that psalm in this tremendous list of life experience always comes back: "His steadfast love endures forever." But we can go even further back than the psalm, probably. Somewhere in the time of the kings, this phrase is used. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 actually records this event under King Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21. Jehoshaphat, the king, appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army. And here's what they say: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And you can kind of envision this. You've got the Marine Corps band in front of the Marines that are going, others have bands too, but John Philip Sousa, you know, he's the American band director. Here's the band going out ahead of the troops, and they're in their dress blues, right? Their holy attire, and they're singing this as they're marching in front of the army, and they're going into battle, and they worship as they go into battle. Now, you know, they say there are no atheists in foxholes. This is a little more than that. A little more than that. It goes on, verse 22, 2 Chronicles 20. They're saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. As the people of God began to worship God, who brought them out of Egypt, redeemed them, the Lord set an ambush and routed his enemies. Worship is warfare. We just sang a powerful trio of hymns and choruses of praise unto our God, who saved us and will bring us all the way home. And when we begin to sing and praise, I don't believe this is an isolated event here in Chronicles, but when we begin to speak about the one and only true God, there is a reaction. There is a response. Worship is warfare. And I'm not talking about the worship wars where we battle over style and content and music in that regard. Worship is warfare. And so, in a sense, we should expect there to be conflict, adversity. And as is creaturely possible, sure enough, the adversary, the enemy, is there. We shouldn't be surprised, even in our own experiences, as soon as we go from here, we meet some kind of adversity, trial, resistance. The enemy doesn't enjoy what's going on here. The enemy will try to stop it if he can't stop you from getting here in the first place. Now, we do have an adversary, and sometimes in our comfortableness of the West, we forget that we have an adversary, though as a church and as Christians, we're beginning to be reminded, as Bible-believing Christians, that, it's tense out there. You say there's one God, that meets resistance. You say that there's one God and he has a specific way he desires his creation to behave, that meets some more resistance. So we're beginning to sense that indeed there's an adversary. But even then, the adversary uses misdirection, not just our forgetfulness. He uses misdirection to distract us from where the real attack is coming. And I think we've seen a lot of that in the last 15, 16 months as well. We've been distracted as to where the real conflict is. We've been duped by a greater adversary. Indeed, we have a devil against us. We have a Satan against us. Satan is the Hebrew word shatanas. It means accuser, slanderer, adversary. The devil is simply the word devil, diabolos. There's all kinds of devils. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. Well, then the old Luther hymn goes on, one little word will fell them, will fell him. All right, but we have an adversary, the Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, the liar, the evil one. And he's been working even since the creation account. He invades that garden existence of Eden, and he deceives, he dupes mankind, men and women, to question God's word and to behave in ways contrary to God's word. It's nothing new, but in that case, Satan claims a victory. However, in the curse, we realize it's not his victory, it's his doom. For the Lord does come, and the Lord finds the man and the woman, and he interrogates them in inquisition, gentle as a creator father, but sternly nonetheless, tough love. And he indeed curses the man because of his abdication of responsibility to his wife, and he curses the wife because of her deception in following the word of the serpent, and he curses the serpent because of his lying and deception. And the Lord promises there will be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will in fact crush the head of the serpent. So even in the curse, there is the victory declared, isn't it? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the dragon. The real St. George, the real dragon slayer, would ultimately end up being the Lord Jesus Christ, who even on the cross was placing his foot upon the head of the dragon. And all through the history, we have glimpses and pictures of this conflict. And there you have well, let's just think of King David, who goes out to fight Goliath, who's kind of dressed like a serpent. He's got scaly armor, and he's big. And what's David do? He goes out and hits him in the head and cuts his head off. All right? The line of the Messiah. We see this throughout the scriptures. Well, we have an adversary, and we forget that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities in darkness. Ephesians 6, that's where the armor of God comes in, but we're warned to stand against the schemes of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We forget and get distracted that the real enemy is the spiritual enemy, the devil, Satan. And we can often pick more flesh and blood targets. Now, obviously, as we see in life, we see in this text, Satanas, indeed, he does use human minions to do his bidding. And they go along. They're not the real enemy. Now, here's what's going on in this particular setting of Ezra chapter 4. We can go to Zechariah. It's a little bit further forward. Ezra, well, we shouldn't start there. We've got too many to go. You get past Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. He's the second from the end of the Old Testament. This probably would be something good. I know we did it when we were kids in Sunday school. We memorized the books of the Bible, but I suspect we probably need to re-memorize them, don't we? The trouble I've got now is everything's on computer, and so I do all my research on computer, and I'm not thumbing through the text as much. Like, okay, I know where it is, you know, in my head, but my motor skills just aren't catching up. Zechariah, second from the end of the Old Testament, chapter 3. I think I talked enough for you to find it. There's always a purpose. Zechariah 3, verse 1. This is the background to Ezra chapter 4, and actually all the way forward into Nehemiah. Zechariah 3, verse 1. He showed me Yeshua, the high priest. This is the same Yeshua from Ezra 4, Ezra 3. He showed me Yeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Speaking of Yeshua. Now, Yeshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, holy attire." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by him. This is the conflict that is going on behind the scenes in, might we even say, real reality in the spiritual realm. Satan is working against Yeshua, the high priest, who is offering these sacrifices on the newly built bronze altar, and Satan wants to stop it. And so he's accusing Yeshua, the high priest, of all of his sin, all of his guilt, all of his shame, all of his unworthiness to serve the Lord. This is what's going on in your life and my life, in the life of our church. Nothing probably more significant today than it's ever been since our inception in 1933. But sometimes the war is hot and overt, and sometimes it's more clandestine and cold. We're probably simply heading to a more overt and hot kind of war. Now, there are many tactics that our enemy uses against us. We talked about a couple. One is simply our own forgetfulness or our misdirection, our easily deceived away from the real enemy. But in our passage back in Ezra 4, there's several tactics, stratagem, that our enemy uses. This is probably not a complete list, but it helps us get a little bit of handle on this. First is verses 4 and 5, discouragement. When the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. The word discourage is actually a phrase in the Hebrew. It says, weakened their hands. Weakened their hands. Got them to tremble so that they couldn't work. I've still been having a little bit of, I was supposed to do some handwriting. And like, the motor skills still aren't quite there. You know, the brain and connections are still recovering from that dreaded viral thing. Discouragement, to weaken the hands. And here's what they do, right? They make them afraid to build. They bribe counselors to frustrate the purpose, to bring and wreak discouragement. Now, I went way too far ahead. I forgot verses 1 to 3. Well, we'll back up in just a moment. So here they use sneers, intimidation, threats, and they try to discredit the authorities, right? Verse 5, they bribed counselors to speak against them and frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, even into the reign of Darius. We can easily become discouraged, disheartened. But even as we think of the root word of discourage, it's courage. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work upon the cross, in his resurrection and ascension to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, who is our encourager, our paraclete, the one who comes alongside us and battles with us and battles for us. He is the encourager, the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for that work of God to overcome the discouragements that are there. Now, I know there's more to speak on any one of these. Well, let's go back to verses 1 to 3. This big word, syncretism. You might think of pluralism or even tolerance. Here they come. They're friendlies, it appears. Let us build with you. We worship your God like you do. And we've been doing it ever since you left. That's the reference to Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought them there. So Assyria came in and deported the people from the north and brought other people in to take their place. He would dislocate people in order to make them weakened, in a sense, so that it would take a while for them to figure out how to worship the gods of the land. And if they didn't know how to worship the gods of the land wouldn't be powerful enough to fight against Assyria. That's kind of his mindset, his worldview. Well, if you go back to that time period of Esarhaddon, in 2 Kings chapter 17, you find out that the Lord doesn't like the way that they're worshiping. They're not doing it properly. They're not doing it in accord with his word the way that the Jews were supposed to. They didn't either, and that's why they got kicked out of the land. But the Lord then sends lions into the land to tear the people up, and they're all terrified. Hey, what do we do? And so the king of Syria sends a priest, a Jewish priest, back to Samaria to help them know how to worship. But they still worship the other gods with the Lord. And that's idolatry, and that's having other gods before him. First two commands of the table, Exodus 20. And so the Lord's still not a happy camper. He's not pleased with the people dwelling there. But that whole area became syncretistic, pluralistic. They would worship the Lord, but they would also worship other gods and sacrifice their children to the gods of prosperity. Why have kids? It costs too much. It was their thinking just as much as ours. So the Lord, you can read the background of that, but that's their reference. And what is it? It's actually a lie. They don't worship the same way. And their understanding and concept of the Lord is wrong. In a sense, they don't even worship the same God. My classic illustration, when we lived in the Creston neighborhood area and I was doing something, I was in the house. There wasn't really anything to do outside. There hardly a yard at all. I mean, two swipes with the lawnmower, we was done. Wow, that was great. And here comes Elder Barry and Elder Hostel to the front door, ring the doorbell. You know what I mean? Elder so-and-so from the Latter-day Saints. Mormons come to ring the doorbell. I'm not going to invite them in. So we're standing on, we had a nice stair step porch area, and we're talking, and I keep going back to the creeds, similar to the one we sang, you know, we believe. And I was using the Apostles' Creed to counter what they said they believe. Anyway, we get to the end. Well, can we pray with you? No. like they didn't think they ever got that answer before. I said, no. And they said, well, we worship the same God. I said, no, we don't. We do. We've been talking. I said, I worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You don't. We're not even talking about the same God. We're not even talking to the same God. I said it a little more gently than I am now. I mean, I'm in preacher, you know, projection right now. So it was gentler, but I said I could pray with the church on that corner, which is a RCA church, although I didn't exactly know where they were. And then I said, I think I could pray with this church over here, and it was a Baptist church. But at least they're Trinitarian, right? They're creedal in that sense. But no, I'm not going to pray with you. Now, I'm not intending to be super rigid. I mean, I get in a context where even the pastors of the Granville area, we used to get together once a month. We're going to start again in September, they say, which is good. I thought about just inviting them all here, but I haven't wanted to push the envelope, you know. But there we are, and we're from multiple denominations, multiple theological platforms, and even different ways of interpreting the same creed and so forth. And we're there, and I do pray with them, or I pray for them, kind of, you know. That in a way becomes, not in every case, please don't, I don't mean to overstate this, but there are opportunities for evangelism there. That's a field I can get into that most of you can't. You have fields you can get into that I can't. I mean, no sooner do you say, what do you do for a living? I teach ancient spirituality. That only goes so far, and all of a sudden you're in the Bible and I'm a preacher, and you know, it's over. Many cases, it's over. Can't have a conversation. I can't tell you how many times I was in the haircut chair, and the poor stylist, I was trying to make conversation, and I don't know how many times I tell them, oh, I'm a preacher, and they drop the comb. There are times for the cooperation, and the non-essential things, the non-core things, the non-gospel things, we should be flexible. The secondary issues, the third-tier issues, we should be somewhat flexible. There's still going to be some of those that it's just too difficult to explain or whatever. And we can work on our cooperation. But when it's the core issues about worship, word, then we need to be more distinctive, more separate than the world and even than many who are churched. We'll call it churchianity. You see, this syncretism is kind of like a Trojan horse. You know that story? Ajax and all those great heroes. You thought Ajax was a cleanser, you know. No, he's a great hero, Greek hero of war. And it looks like a gift. Wow, look at this Trojan horse. What a wonderful display of friendship. But inside that gift is an invading army that when we're sleeping comes out and takes over. That's this syncretism, pluralism, tolerance situation. And we need to be careful, yes, with other denominations, with interfaith kinds of things, but it's more particularly, we have to be careful with mission organizations. We have to be careful with who we're dating or courting or however you do it. We need to be careful with where we shop. I mean, there's many Christian paraphernalia stores I just don't go to. Sometimes they call them bookstores, but they hardly have books anymore. And the books they do, you shouldn't read a lot of them. When I had opportunities to go out of the country to other countries, some of the countries further to the east and north, the pastors would ask, how wonderful it must be to be in America where there's protection theologically, where there's somebody looking out for the truth in the church and in the church at large within the whole country. And I have to tell them that, no, I'm sorry. There is no one guarding the publishers. There's no one guarding the booksellers. There's no one guarding the gift section, even, and how they use scripture for stuff. No. And they're like, really? Absolutely. So don't be duped yourself. There is no, can I say, use the word with quotation, my air quotes, there's no pope over the church. There's no pope over evangelicalism, over our churches that's making sure everything's biblical. And many of the things that you get at some of those larger retail places, even online ones, are filled with bad teaching, even heretical teaching. I'm not going to give my money to them. If I don't have to. That's almost impossible to apply, isn't it? Be wise. I'm going too far on syncretism. Oh, look at this one. You'll love this one. And oh my, we are out of time. Verses 6 to 22, that section we didn't read, talks about a letter. Right? Verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, now we're reaching forward in time and history. We're no longer in the time period of Ezra chapter 3. Now we're reaching forward. We could almost go right from Ezra chapter 4 and verse 5 to Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 1. About 100 years later. There's about 100 years between Ezra and Nehemiah. And in between is Esther. And it's during this whole Esther kind of history and time period that this letter gets written. I mean, not Esther particularly, but it is Artaxerxes, isn't it? And so this letter gets written, and we'll call this lobbying. One of the tools, tactics of the enemy is lobbying. And you're like, yes. And I'm not thinking that way. Not, well, though, the politics is involved, isn't it? The politics is here, clear. Politics, legislation, litigation, lobbying. So here we are, Ahasuerus of Esther time is be Xerxes' day. And then Artaxerxes is later after him. And he's the one who lets Ezra come back and rebuild the temple. So far in Ezra, we've never met Ezra yet. Ezra doesn't come on the scene till chapter 7. Ezra is just simply setting the historical stage and context for us. He isn't here yet. But because of all this conflict going on in this particular letter, this is why he uses it as a sample, lobbying of the enemy against the people of God to close their doors, and the king says, oh my goodness, you must be onto something. And so the building ceases. Now, we won't read the whole thing, but verse 8, this is now the third petition. They just won't stop. They just won't give up. The third petition to the king. Verses 9 and 10, they claim to speak for everybody. We're speaking for the whole realm, and we're concerned about your safety and security. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 13, tax evasion. You know, if you can't get them on anything else, tax evasion. That's how they got Al Capone. And then, verse 16, you know, they might just rise up and take over the whole area if you don't watch out. Verses 17 to 22, then the king sends a response. And they say, oh my, oh, okay. And one commentator puts it this way, a classical product of research without intelligence. That's good. A classical product of research without intelligence. That lobbying has power. Politics has power. It's not the kind we want. It's not the kind we should use. But it will be used against us, be sure. Verse 23, a copy of the Artaxerxes' letter, again, Esther's day, was read before Rahum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, and they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Force and power. A lot in our experience, politically and civilly, about the abuse of power and about who has power and the people with the power in control. And so we want the power, so we're in control, though they don't say it that way. We're always going back and forth. Yes, power and the abuse of power. Power itself isn't the problem. It's our sin that's the problem. God is all-powerful and without sin. See, power is not the problem. Although to the world it is, isn't it? They want his power. Back to the garden. You'll be like God. So you have this, but they go even further, right? They overstep the actual decree, right? Tell them to stop building. But these go even further and destroy the work that had been done. And in fact, we go to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, and we see demolition is what happened. They overstepped the instructions, the decree of the king. In the end, we'll find out that actually becomes their undoing. There's a little lesson for us that when it seems to be getting worse and it can't get worse, but it does get worse, God's there. And it's through that abuse of power in a situation like this that may just be the enemy's undoing. Now let me very quickly say, if you're in an abusive relationship, don't wait. You need to get out, you need to be safe, all right? That's nothing to do exactly with this passage, but I just need to say that.